Well, this evening we plan to continue our Advent series in Matthew 2, but I'd like at this time to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, a text in connection with professions of faith this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Second Timothy is the second letter the Apostle Paul wrote to the young pastor Timothy in Ephesus, a place where Paul had spent a great deal of time, some 3 years serving, establishing a church there. This second letter is now the last letter for the Apostle Paul. He's apparently been rearrested in Rome. He's imprisoned there. It says at the end of the letter that he's come to the end. He believes he's going to be executed. His life is being poured out now as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And yet here he writes to the young pastor to encourage him, for he has many miles to travel, much work to do, the Lord willing. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. God's holy word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me eagerly, earnestly, and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. Verse 8, I draw your attention to. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Well, maybe it seems like we're a long way off from the shepherds in Bethlehem who went forward after they saw the child with gladness voluntarily to declare all the things they had heard and seen. And now here we are, and Paul's telling Timothy, don't be ashamed. The shepherds were not ashamed, they were delighted. Here Paul tells Timothy, do not be ashamed. Timothy, we know from the previous letter, was one who, as Paul said, confess the good confession, the presence of many witnesses. Timothy had his profession of faith Sunday. He made the good confession. Many heard it. And now Paul writes to the pastor, do not be ashamed of the gospel. This morning we've heard four professions of faith and we are delighted. What a wonderful thing to hear four young adults acknowledge Christ and confess Him as their Savior and bow to Him as their Lord and to commit their entire life to Him, to forsake the entire world to have Jesus. But we know, and they know, that the audience they stand before will not always be so delighted to hear this confession. In fact, there will be those who will be angered by it, offended by it, who will spurn it. Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. Timothy faced pressures. He faced threats. Faced the possibility of beatings or imprisonments or even execution, as the Apostle Paul was about to face in prison, probably under the Emperor Nero. But Paul says to the young man, don't turn back from the profession you've made and don't turn away from the ministry entrusted to you. Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. Let's think of that this morning as the Lord commands all of us not to be ashamed. What does that mean? What does it cost us? And how is it possible? First of all, what does it mean? When he says, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, I take it to mean he's talking about the gospel, the message, the testimony about Christ Jesus. It's the great story we know and that we celebrate at this time, that the Son of God came down from heaven, was born of the Virgin Mary, took up our humanity so that he could die in our place as our substitute on the cross. He was risen from the dead, and that he reigns in heaven and is coming again. Do not be ashamed of that message, Timothy. Timothy's a young pastor who's been mentored by the Apostle Paul. Perhaps there was no one else that Paul had poured more of himself into than to this man, Timothy. And here, as the Apostle Paul believes himself about to be executed, he makes one final investment, as it were, in the life of Timothy. And he urges him, don't draw back from the assignment you have. Be a faithful witness. Preachers have a unique role in that, of course, bearing witness. But all of us have a role. The reformer John Calvin, in his commentary, puts it like this: it is a great and distinguished honor which he confers upon us, and indeed upon all, for there is no Christian that ought not to reckon himself a witness of Christ. And yet, if the testimony is to be held up high, then we must proclaim it with boldness. We might ask, why does he tell Timothy not to be ashamed? I mean, who would be ashamed of the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Creator of the world, and the Savior who takes nothing but who gives everything? What's there to be ashamed about? This is the most glorious being in all of the world. And yet, as Jake and Ryan and Jared and Valerie will learn more and more in the days ahead, there are many people who are angered by it. Today we couldn't be happier to hear your professions, and tomorrow maybe somebody couldn't be angrier to hear you make the same confession. It's odd, of course, because we know this is the glad tidings of great joy for all people. And yet so offensive to some, because it's not the message of our sinful nature. By nature, every one of us is at enmity with Christ. The gospel message does not conform to human pride and human desires and human wisdom. This gospel has come from above. It doesn't come from below. And therefore, to the Jews, it's an offense. And to the Greeks, to the Gentiles, it's foolishness. The whole of man is opposed to this message, naturally. And everyone who's opposed to the message is only encouraged in their opposition and enmity by the world and by the kingdom of darkness. So it is a hostile world where we make this confession. The church is a sanctuary of sympathy. But the world is a hostile place to this profession. What went on at the cross, the mocking, the beating, the ridicule, the spitting on Jesus continues today. Many spit on the name of Jesus. And the cross of Christ, this idea of salvation through the death of the King, has always been offensive. Ken Hughes and Brian Chappell in their book talk about what a scandal the cross was to the Jews and the Gentiles. This penalty reserved for the worst of criminals was the ultimate emblem of disgrace and dishonor. They point out that the word cross was not even a word you used in polite society. It was so loathsome even to mention the cross. We're quite used to it. We hang them up, we wear them around us, but the cross in their days was worse than an electric chair, which brings horror to our minds. It was simply absurd in their world to think that salvation, that deliverance, that glory comes through cross. That atonement and being made right with God comes through a criminal's cross. Today, too, we face those who mock it. Some who refer to substitutionary atonement as cosmic child abuse, that God would send his son to suffer, or slaughterhouse theology, as if it's some barbaric and archaic thing to think of blood is what saves us, washes us clean. Others say it's all too simple and childlike. Doesn't deal with the complexities of life. They're offended if you say that the cross is the answer to their broken marriage. The cross is the answer to their son's pornography or drug addiction. Offended. That's way too simple. Or they say it's too narrow and too arrogant in an age that boasts of diversity and inclusivism. To say that Christ is the only way by which to be saved. That's bigoted. Or many claim it's out of touch with modern times. Or that it's simply a cover for hypocrites. Or that it gives people bad self-image. To talk about sin when two people are in a loving relationship, living together unmarried, and you call it sin? Our temptation then is to be ashamed. To feel embarrassed. I'm such a fool. So out of touch with society. Maybe I am narrow and bigoted. Cower in fear. Afraid of what's going to happen. Afraid of being persecuted. Afraid of being ridiculed. Afraid of losing someone's company or losing a promotion. So we keep our lips closed. We walk away. We stay silent. Who of us hasn't? Who of us today would say we have never missed an opportunity out of fear? Never remained silent. We should have spoken. Never cowered. The writer of the Hebrews writes to people who are actually shrinking back from going to worship services. They're so afraid of their Jewish family. How hard it was at certain seasons of the year and the holidays not to be a Jewish family and instead embrace this Christ who offends them. They stop meeting with the saints. Maybe we ourselves are so ashamed we stop praying and crying out to God. Somebody tells us, you've been praying to the Lord, trusting Him, and look at your life. Lost your job, you're sick. You think, oh yeah, what's the use? Do not be ashamed. That's what the Lord's telling us, do not be ashamed. He doesn't actually say, do not be ashamed, period, does He? Because there is some shame that's good shame. Like when we have sinned. God chastises Israel in the Old Testament because they have no shame. They go on sinning without any shame. They can't even blush. But there's a wrong shame. There's an ungrounded shame when we're embarrassed of something that's not bad but good. And that's what He's saying here. Not that kind of shame. People make jokes about how boring our life is or how we waste all of our money. Christian education, when the government provides a free education, stupid. Or makes fun of you for sticking with your job or sticking with your spouse. So small-minded. Makes fun of you for sexual purity as a young person. so prudish, so goody-goody. Or makes fun of young people who honor their parents. Can't you think for yourself? We're told we don't know how to have fun, don't know how to live, don't know what's in style. See, that's all false shame. False shame. Maybe we're ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. We're ashamed of the Bible. Remember when I just started seminary, when I called a friend up, his brother, his older brother answered. We had gone to high school with him too. He started making fun of the Bible. Don't you know it's written by a bunch of men? It has all kinds of mistakes in it. You're going to give your life to that? Maybe we're embarrassed of the church. Paul says to Timothy, don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner. Are we ashamed, embarrassed to be associated with the people of God? Are we trying to be bold for Christ or being embarrassed about his people? They were embarrassed because they look too radical, they're too bold, or because they're not much in the eyes of the world, not many wise, not many powerful, not many of noble birth. Maybe we're embarrassed because they're suffering. And the health and wealth preachers are telling us if we had enough faith, then we'd be rich and healthy and successful. So we need ministries where we can put the minister's picture online, where he's standing next to the president and important people. That's a successful ministry. But if our minister is like in China, sitting in a jail cell, don't want to be associated with that. That's weak. Maybe we're embarrassed of Jesus Christ himself, who claims to be the eternal Son of God, who claims that by his death on the cross he has overcome the devil. John MacArthur writes, when a believer is ashamed of Christ, he's acting like an unbeliever. The shame that marks the unbelieving soul should never mark a Christian, but tragically it sometimes does. The shame may be obvious and public, or it may be subtle and private, but the Lord always knows of it. Could we be ashamed of Jesus? Could we be ashamed of Jesus, our Savior, the Lord? Remember how Joseph Grigg put it in the song that was in our Blue Psalter hymnal? Lord Jesus, can it ever be a mortal man ashamed of thee? Ashamed of thee whom angels praise, whose glories shine through endless days? Ashamed of Jesus, soon or far, let evening blush to own a star. He sheds with beams of light divine o'er this benighted soul of mine. Ashamed of Jesus, just as soon let midnight be ashamed of noon. 'Tis midnight with my soul till he, bright morning star, bid darkness flee. Ashamed of Jesus, that dear friend, on whom my hopes of heaven depend. No, when I blush, be this my shame, that I no more revere his name. Can I plead with the four of you who made profession this morning that you never be ashamed of your Lord Jesus and of his gospel? In fact, isn't that what you've committed to this morning? That you've said, I will forsake the world. I will give up my reputation, everything in this world, to acknowledge, to live for, to love the name of Jesus. Well, that's an expensive endeavor. Consider secondly what it will cost you. What it will cost you to stand tall for Christ, to be proud of Jesus, to be bold for the Lord, to faithfully discharge whatever duties with regard to the gospel he has given you. Paul says it clearly, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. The apostle is encouraging Timothy to join him in suffering. Really, Christ here is calling us to join him in suffering. It's personal, isn't it? It's personal. In John 15, Jesus says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master? If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name. Jesus was clear. He didn't hide it. It's a costly thing to follow Christ, to confess his name, to wear the name Christian in this world. We may not face much in our culture at this moment with regard to physical violence or arrest, but we have seen people facing financial penalty. Businesses are targeted. Many people lost friends, family over the gospel. It's easy to lose a friend, isn't it, at school when you insist on obeying the Lord. You can lose your popularity, your reputation. You can lose a job. You certainly miss out on a promotion. There's many things you have to sacrifice to follow the Lord Jesus. But there is no other way. This is not, you know, if you want to move up to a little higher plan. You know, you want a B plan, you just don't be ashamed of Jesus. And if you want to step up to the gold plan, well, then you're willing to suffer. No, that's not the way it goes. If you would have Christ, if you'd follow him, suffering is part and parcel. John Calvin put it like this, whoever shall revolt at and shrink back from the cross will always be ashamed of the gospel. If you're repulsed, if you shrink back from the cross, from cross-bearing, you'll always be ashamed of the gospel. There's no other way about it. John Stott writes, every Christian is Christ's witness, so every Christian must be ready and willing, if necessary, to be a fool for Christ's sake. It's not fun when you go to school and the college professors single you out to mock a belief in creation. Are you willing to be counted a fool for Christ? Years ago, I was at a family gathering, and I was asked to pray. And when I finished praying, a relative across from me started mocking me. What a great prayer that was. How long did I work on it for? And all that stuff. And later, I found out that while I was praying, he was actually mimicking and mocking. And some of my other relatives were greatly enjoying the humor. I was really offended. In fact, I told my father, to my shame, don't ask me to pray again when they're here. I was embarrassed by it. But you see, when you look at the text, it really should not have been a shock to me at all. It should have been an expectation. If you would be bold for Christ and not be ashamed, then you will have to suffer, period. Nothing surprising. Nothing unexpected. It's not odd when you bow your head to say prayers at lunch and coworkers jab you a bit. That's not unusual. That comes with the territory. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? And then this powerful word of Jesus. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. It's very personal, isn't it? We're ashamed of Christ now, that when he comes in all of his glory and he's vindicated before this abusive world, then he would be ashamed of us. Suffering for Christ is not easy. We're afraid, aren't we, that if we choose Christ's side, if we sell it to Christ's side, then we stand to lose so much. We lose reputation, we lose our honor, we lose our dignity. I was reading a little book this week, or part of it, that the theologian Herman Bovink, Dutch theologian, great theologian, from a long time, some time ago. He wrote a little book for those making profession of faith. And he points out in it that because we're created in the image of God, we have a certain desire to be respected, a certain desire for dignity. We care about preserving our honor because we're made in the image of God, but because we're sinful, we pervert that and we twist that, and we assume that when we believe on Christ and sell it to Christ, that we're going to lose honor and lose what we have. He says that rests on the false notion that before I came to Christ, I was already full and rich and in need of nothing. But he says it's only when we embrace the gospel that we realize that we are poor and blind and naked and in need of everything. And so this idea that if I don't bear witness to Christ, if I shrink back, that I'm preserving my reputation and all these things, it rests on this phony imagination that I had a reputation, a good one. But as he points out, the only good reputation we have comes by lying. Because if anybody saw what we really were outside of Jesus Christ, angry and bitter and lustful and mean and selfish, they wouldn't think we had a good reputation. A good reputation outside of Christ is a lie. It comes by covering over what I really am. It's in coming to Christ that we get a good reputation. It's in coming to Christ that our life begins to count for something. So Herman Bovink writes, when we look at it in the right light, we lose nothing essential when we believe in Christ, for we have nothing essential. We only lose the imagination that we live, that we are rich, that we are enriched and in need of nothing. And that imagination we must deny if we desire to be saved by Christ. For to become a Christian, he says, that means to count our own opinion and that of others as of no worth and worthiness. It means to accept the judgment of God concerning us and to hope only for his grace and mercy. The confessing of Christ includes that we lose ourselves and everything, our name and our honor, our possessions and our blood, our soul and our life. And it is exactly against this that the false shame strives and struggles. The sigh for self-preservation in appearance forces and drives man with the exertion of all his strength and power to oppose the gospel. But losing ourselves is the only way to true self-preservation. Do you see that? Do you believe that this morning? That whenever we're shrinking back before the world, thinking, I want to preserve my reputation. The reputation we're trying to preserve is a phony one. And the only way we can have Christ is by losing our life, Jesus said. You must lose your life. You must confess you had no reputation. You had no riches. You had no clothes. You were naked and shameful. That was your reputation before God. It's only as you come to Christ admitting that, giving up your life, that your life is truly preserved. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Oh, but to fall down before Jesus and confess, I'm nothing, I'm naked, I'm ashamed. You give me a name, you give me glory, you give me dignity. You see, then everything changes. Then suffering's not the great shame, but suffering's the great honor that I get to be named with Jesus. That I get to suffer for his sake. Remember, Paul can tell the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 29, it's been granted you not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his sake. Or in Acts 5, the apostles, before the Sanhedrin, arrested, interrogated, threatened. And then we read, then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for his name. Remember Guido de Bray, the author of the Belgian Confession, when he finds that he's going to be executed, I think it's the next day, he tells all the other prisoners that he had never dreamed that he would have this honor to get to die for the Son of God. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. In Jesus Christ, you lose no honor. You gain honor. In Jesus Christ, you lose no reputation, but you get a clean reputation. In Jesus Christ, you lose no riches, but you are made rich. So, Timothy, don't be ashamed. But gladly, willingly, voluntarily join in the suffering for the gospel. But how? I don't know about you, but you read of these martyrs and the suffering that goes on today, and don't you wonder sometimes, I don't know if I could do it. I don't think I would make it. Notice thirdly the answer. How is it all possible? By the power of God. We know that many have fallen short of making a good confession. We know of Peter's denials. And we know there's something deeply humiliating that even in our culture we have so little to lose that we can be ashamed of Jesus. How pathetic. We are weak. But the good news this morning is that we're not left to our own resources. He tells Timothy to share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. By the power of God. If God doesn't support you, Timothy, if God doesn't hold you up, if you don't rely on that power, then you'd fall. But God's power is great. Don't be mesmerized by your own weakness, Timothy, but look to the Lord's power and venture forward to do what you can't do, but what God can do. Let the Lord's power support you and deliver you and give you victory. Look at the Lord's power who makes me bold. As the Apostle Paul to die for the faith. Look at the Lord's power that has carried many, many martyrs to boldly die for Christ. And then as if to lift Timothy's eyes up to see that power, then he begins to expound that gospel in verses 9 and 10. He says that the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works. He didn't save us because we're such great people, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. We've been looking at election, haven't we? And here it is again. Grace given us before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolishes death and brought life and immortality to light. That's the power of God. God who chose you for the creation of the world, who foreloved you before he made this universe. A God who manifests that love in sending his Son. The power of Christ that overcame death and sin and devil has been exalted to the highest heavens. There's the display of God's power. And in that power you've received, verse 9, a holy calling. You're not your own, Timothy. You exist for God. The victory of Christ has purchased you. And because you have the Lord as your God, and because you have a holy calling, you have nothing to be ashamed of. Nothing to be ashamed of. When Paul told Timothy not to be ashamed of him, did you notice what else Paul told Timothy? I wonder if it slipped right by you. It's really a single word that is of enormous importance. He says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. In the eyes of everybody else in the empire, the Apostle Paul is Nero's prisoner. He's bound by him. He's charged by him. He's going to be executed by him. Paul says, not so. I'm his prisoner. The prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm owned by him. I'm called by him. I'm appointed by him. Verse 11, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher. That is why I suffer as I do. The Lord's prisoner. The Lord's willing captive. suffers by the Lord's permission alone and for the Lord's glory. Timothy, you have no reason to be ashamed of me. I've done nothing shameful. I'm not a criminal. I'm the willing prisoner of Christ for his cause as long as he wants me here. That's the power of God to change our view of sufferings. Remember what the Apostle Peter had said in 1 Peter 4, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." What a marvelous thing. Suffer as a Christian, you have no reason to be ashamed. You're his prisoner, and he owns your life. So be bold, he says, in the power of God. Now it's interesting, that passage that I read from 1 Peter, because who's that but the Apostle Peter writing, telling him not to be ashamed. But who is more ashamed than Peter? Three times. While his Lord is yards away from him, denying him. And yet how thankful we are for that story in the Bible. Because it shows not only what Christ was willing to suffer for our sakes, he was willing to suffer our betrayals. Jesus Christ didn't save us because of our works. We fail him. But it's also through those episodes in Scripture that the Lord teaches us two very important lessons. Number one, that when we fail, we can be forgiven and restored. If we sin against this word of Scripture, we're ashamed of the Lord Jesus tomorrow. We don't have to go bury ourselves in a hole for the rest of our lives. There's forgiveness and restoration in Christ Jesus. He took Peter back. But secondly, we learn from Peter's life that the power of God in Christ can change us. Do you realize it's only a matter of weeks that Peter goes from denying Jesus three times to standing in the capital city of Jerusalem publicly and proclaiming the name of Christ with boldness? What's happened? Shortly after that, he's, Acts 4 and 5, standing before the same council that executed Jesus, and he's testifying to Christ and saying, "I won't stop preaching." What happened? Well, Pentecost happened. The Spirit of the ascended Christ was poured out from heaven in great power. And Peter was changed. Not perfected, but changed. He would stumble again later, wouldn't he? He'd need to be rebuked by the apostle. But the power of God changed him, and that power is operative in the Apostle Paul. So Paul can say in verse 12, "But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him." I am not ashamed. Verse 16, Onesiphorus comes to Rome and searches diligently for Paul to minister to him, "for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains." Do you see it, Timothy? Don't be ashamed. Do you see it? I'm not ashamed. Do you see it, Onesiphorus? He's not ashamed of me, the prisoner of Jesus. By the power of God, you don't need to be ashamed. But in that power, you can stand for the Lord who stands for you and not ashamed to be called your brother. Not ashamed to call you brethren. Brothers and sisters, this is great news, isn't it? We have this holy calling to bear testimony to our Lord and not be ashamed of our Savior. It's going to cost us. If it costs you nothing, then you have to reevaluate if you're committed. But in the midst of all the sufferings and afflictions, whatever they be, you're not on your own. It's the power of God in Christ that carries you. To the four who have made profession this morning, every other audience will be far less sympathetic, far less delighted in what you've done. But never shrink back. Do not be ashamed of your Savior. May God give you grace to be bold for him. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, how we need you, how we need your power in Christ, for we are weak. Forgive us where we have failed you. We have fallen, we have turned. Oh Lord, we never want to deny the Christ who is all glorious, who is all love towards us. Father, we pray that you empower these four young adults who have confessed faith, and you have would empower all of us to never be ashamed of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.